actually an abundance of strawberries, more than expected already. So you don't have to bring strawberries this afternoon. Just come 2:30 to Roger and Mark's, 460 Oldham Ave Road, and there's going to be ice cream. There's going to be lots of fun, fellowship together. So don't think, oh, I got to run out and get some strawberries. That's not the case. The Lord has provided a great abundance already. So that is good. Another happy but sad thought is sometimes, you know, of course we have such a great group of visitors today. We're very glad to see you. But sometimes people have to move away as well. And back in March, Tim and Kathy Fulford, who had been with us for a long time, they had to move. I don't know if it's a different country or a different part of the world, but I just was going to ask Tim, if you could just stand up, tell us what country did you move to, what are you doing there, and we are just very sad to see you go, but happy to see you today.
Well, we're only 45 minutes away.
Okay. Are you also able to find a fellowship of warm, lovely
yes.
people like these here?
We're going to Deakin.
Okay.
Yeah. Our one daughter goes there and her family. So
oh,
it's a nice little church, small, but half the size.
Yes. Well, we're hoping you can get connected there with what's happening and be a blessing to them as you were to us, and we really wish you the Lord's blessing. And I think you folks have built a house on a lake, is that correct?
We're building the house.
Oh, you're building the house? Okay,
we're
well.
In it, but it's not done.
Well, that happens too, but that sounds very wonderful. But we will dearly miss you. Glad you're with us today, that's for sure. That is for sure. I just also wanted to mention they're actually not able to be with us, but there are three couples who were in this congregation and are seniors who have had anniversaries during the last period of time that I want to just highlight. First of all, there's Lloyd and Mary Jan. They had their 70th anniversary last October. We wanted to give public acclaim to them. And, you know, anybody can do that. It just takes about 70 years, that's all. And Carol and I, we're only coming up to 41. We're just barely over the halfway mark. And that's not why Carol went downstairs, by the way. She loves the kids. But anyway, that's true that Lloyd and Mary Jan celebrated last October. And then on Valentine's Day this year, Carl and Diane O'Brien had their 70th anniversary. You know, so this is becoming a trend. And then on May 24th, this year, Russell and Pat Glock had their 70th anniversary as well. So he's just had major surgeries, come through very, very well. But if you want to make it to your 70th, this is the place to be. That's what I guess we're trying to say. So we're celebrating with them. We're rejoicing in the Lord with them. And we hope that they will enjoy many, many more. I had an ancestor, my grandmother's grandparent, or her great-grandparents, actually. They had their 70. I think they went to 72, and that was in Holland, and it went all through the papers. You know, it was, you know, obviously a time where people didn't live as elderly, so it was quite unusual. But anyway, praise the Lord for them. We are going to be at camp, Carol and I, for the next 4 weeks, mornings to mid-afternoons at Graphite. So we're a little bit juggling things, but we understand that if there's things that come up and we need to be involved, please call us, contact us, and we will be very happy to meet your needs as we can. But yes, for us, for the next 4 weeks at least, our days are largely taken up at Graphite. So we're going to take a look again at the Gospel of Luke. We're going to continue this series we've been having going for about 6 months. It's been off and on, off and on. But Luke is a very interesting book. And there's today a section about two healings, but also some hidden aspects of this that I find very, very interesting. You can listen to all the messages again if you wish to at the website. And whenever there's an outline like this, you'll see that outline on the website as well. So I encourage you to dig back in. You'll pick up some things today from what I say, but you may need to dig back in after, and that is certainly what happens. Now, Luke has already given us a number of these snapshots that are really, really, you know, remarkable. And as we're only in chapter 8, you know, as the chapters keep going, it's just one thing after another. Of course, we had the very spectacular announcement by the angel of the birth of Jesus and speaking to both Mary and to the shepherds in the fields. You know, Christ the Savior is born. That was remarkable. Then we had the baptism of Jesus where God speaks from heaven and the dove comes down and the Holy Spirit lands on the Son Jesus and the ministry begins. And you might think, wow, that's just amazing. That's spectacular. It's going to be really, really great from here on, isn't it? Well, in fact, Jesus, unlike any other worldly ruler, immediately goes out into the desert by himself for 40 days and is tempted by Satan. But he effects a tremendous victory over Satan. Satan may have defeated Adam and Eve at the beginning, but Jesus defeats Satan at this point. Then you might think, well, okay, this is really looking pretty good. Now, what's Jesus going to do next? Well, he goes back to his hometown and he gets rejected. How surprising. Only Luke has that episode back in his home synagogue, and it is really a bit of a shock. Jesus then starts choosing apostles, and he starts from fishermen. Maybe some of you are fishermen. You know, that's a good thing. It's a little bit uncharacteristic. It's a little bit surprising, but that's how he begins to build his team. And it is a bit of a surprise. He then goes into a lot of healings, a lot of teachings. We talked about the Sermon on the Plain, on the flat area. In Matthew, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Luke is the Sermon on the Plain. Similar, but slightly different content. Jesus talks about loving your enemies, praying for those who mistreat you, just generally turning the world's values upside down. It's really quite a shock. And it's because, really, that kingdom is breaking into the world. It's a kingdom with different values, different ways of operating, different personnel. Luke continues to just bring these things to us one at a time. We have, in Luke, blessing the Roman centurion, and also notably, only in Luke, blessing women a number of times and noting the role that they have in the work of the disciples. Then we have a series of parables that's not unique to Luke. There's some in Mark, there's some in Matthew, of growth. The key idea is the seed. The seed is the word of God, and it goes out and it falls into the hearts of people, but in some places it's hard, in some places it's resistant. And in some cases, it grows up, and there's a tremendous harvest. So those kind of things are part of this unique kingdom that Luke is announcing. And then last time we were together, we talked about Jesus' power over nature and over Satan again. He was on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a huge storm, and just with a word, he calms the storm, quells the waves. Then he meets this man with all these demons, and he casts out the demons, and he commissions that man to go back to his hometown and tell everybody what God has been doing. So it's just, you know, you kind of wonder, well, what could possibly happen next? It seems like there's such a range of spectacular things so far. We have seen so far that Jesus is a public leader, but he's not like any other public leader. And, of course, in these last 2 weeks, we've seen a lot of public leaders and different claims and counterclaims and all kinds of things. And Jesus is not like that. He's born in very humble beginnings, as we've mentioned. He's powerful, but he's gentle. He doesn't come across in any obnoxious kind of way. He is also bold. He's confrontational. I suppose some people might think he was too confrontational. He's especially confrontational with the religious leaders of the day who have taken their position to lord it over people, to control people. And Jesus is quite confrontational with them. He's also kind of clear, but he's mysterious. Why the parables? Why speak in these riddles? Why all these different ways of telling them the truth of God? Wouldn't it be better if he just made it clear? Well, he seems to know that sometimes people like puzzles, and they dig in to what he's saying, and they try to understand it, and they sometimes will go further that way, whereas if you tell them something just straight out, they'll just kind of leave it and go. He can heal with a touch or a word. He cares for the lowly and the foreigners, as we've mentioned. He announces a kingdom has arrived, and even the powers of nature and evil submit. He's a public figure. He's a leader. He's a king, but he's totally different than whatever this world might have. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have political power. He doesn't have a treasury. He doesn't have a bureaucracy. He doesn't have an administration or a cabinet. I suppose Matthew would be about the closest to a public official. He was a tax collector. And Jesus brings him into, of all people, brings him into his inner circle. But it's really, really strange how Jesus' kingdom keeps growing and growing and growing because of who he is. So what's going to happen next? Well, he is going to surprise us again. Now it says in Luke 12 that everything concealed is going to be made known. But at this point, in Luke 8, we're going to see some things continue to be hidden, even while they're also being disclosed. And it's a very strange passage. It's the end of chapter 8. And we're going to see a series of unexpected events, hidden outcomes, hidden thoughts, amazing healings, and we're going to also be seeing what happens with two people who are in desperate need of Jesus. So, Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56, Jesus raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on the way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came, trembling, and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Now, I'd like to just pull a little bit more detail from the Gospel of Mark, okay? Because Mark has a little bit more here that I think is helpful. Mark 5 says, "He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around." She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave orders, strict orders, not to tell, to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. And then just a little bit from Matthew. Matthew has a much shorter version, but the same events. And just there's one final thought, though, that is helpful. "After the crowd had been outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region." And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. You know, Jesus tells them very strictly, don't tell anyone, and yet everybody finds out about it. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So a bit of context. Last time in the story of calming the sea and healing the man with the demons, he was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, Gergesa, that region, and he's come back across the sea. He's back in the north by Capernaum. And this is the area where in chapter 7 of Luke, he healed the centurion's servant. So this is that miracle is already known. Jairus very possibly already has heard of that miracle as well. We'll talk about that a bit further. Okay, so just three things we want to kind of pick out today. One is the secrecy and openness of Jesus' mission. Why the secrecy? And why are there some things that happen here that are a bit perplexing? Secondly, then, everyone is seeking Jesus. Really, the challenge is, are we? Are we? Are we aware of our need and wanting to get forward to touch Jesus? And finally, what does it mean, this kind of idea of the power going out of Jesus? What is the faith role there? How does this all relate to how we understand that Jesus works? So we're going to take a look at these three things and hopefully realize that all these encounters that Luke is sharing with us, they really do have a purpose, and that purpose is right in our heart. So let's take a look at the secrecy and openness of Jesus' mission. We'll see this several times. Now, Jairus comes very, very openly. We know his name. We know who he was. The text in the original language, it means that he was like a synagogue leader or a pastor or a ruler, perhaps. He would have been one of several in the Capernaum synagogue. And the puzzling thing, though, is why does Jesus almost, you know, secretly heal the girl? Why does he put everybody out? Why does he tell them not to tell anyone? It's very different than that time we read before when the paralyzed man is coming down through the roof and Jesus says very openly, well, your sins are forgiven, and everybody gets, you know, worked up about it. He says, how can this man forgive sins? He says, well, what's easier, you know? Just to say your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. Just take your mat and walk. And Jesus makes a very public spectacle at that time, but not with this little girl. And there's a bit of a puzzle there. So, you know, why is there secrecy? And why does Jesus give orders to tell no one? And I thought about this, and I thought, now, is it God's purpose to reveal or to conceal? And there are some different views of this. Some people say, you know, that God wants to get the gospel out there all the time, openly, whatever. And I think there's a, you know, pretty strong reason to believe that. But it also is true that on different occasions, God's working in a very mysterious way. And sometimes, almost like he shrouds some of the meaning. He's hiding some of the meaning. But what I do see in this passage is, once and again, encounter, different person, little different way. They're not all the same. Nobody is a carbon copy of another. Everybody's unique, and God is working in all these different ways, all these different lives. So we see these encounters over and over again. And all the encounters in Luke have been surprising, from those early announcements of the angels to his baptism, temptation, so forth. So we meet Jesus, all of us, in some unexpected ways. The question is, how do we respond? Do we respond? Or do we say, well, it's too obvious, or it's too simple, or it's too mysterious, or I'm busy, I don't want to do this right now, I want to go and do something else. You know, Carol and I are getting ready to go to camp. We've been at camp for many, many years, both at Graphite and at Hope Valley. And there was, you know, there's just a lot of dynamics about when does a person's heart really respond to God? When does that person just really realize that God's speaking to them, and it's the smart, sensible thing to do to respond? To say, okay, Lord, I think you're talking to me. It's something I want to hear, and I want to follow through. There's a lot of different dynamics in this whole realm. So that leads us into the second point, which is, are we seeking Jesus? And perhaps you might think, well, if my daughter was dying, yes, I would seek Jesus. Or if I had a serious health issue, I would seek Jesus. And Jairus, who is a spiritual man, who is a synagogue ruler, recognizes there's some things that no human power can can fix, can help. And he goes to Jesus and he pleads with Jesus, possibly in the exact same way that he pled with Jesus before for the centurion's servant. Now, the text says he came and fell at Jesus' feet. In Luke and Matthew especially, the word means he worshipped at Jesus' feet. It's very possible he may already be a believer. He's seen what happened with the centurion's servant. He knows that Jesus is going around teaching. He's still a synagogue ruler. He's not from the synagogue where Jesus grew up, where they really had a very bad reaction to Jesus. He's from a different one. Maybe he already has a faith, but he is in despair about what is happening to his daughter. I won't read all these. It just basically says that he fell. He knelt before him, whatever it's, as I say, the original language means he really worshipped and entreated. He pleaded with Jesus, please come. Do we seek Jesus that way when we realize that we have a serious need? Do we really worship him? Do we come and plead with him? Now, Luke also highlights it's his only child, meaning it is his only one, and about 12 years old. Now, I'm going to jump a little bit ahead. We're going to come back to the lady who's on the road, okay? So at this point, we're going ahead. They're on the road traveling. And after Jesus speaks to that woman, and I'll return to that, somebody comes up and says to Jairus, your daughter has died. Now, you can imagine how he would feel at that time. Here he is, he's been going with Jesus, but there was this thing that happened on the road and there's a delay and he's thinking, we've got to get to my daughter, we've got to get home because my daughter's dying. Please, please, you know. And then he hears his daughter's dying. How tragic, how tragic. He publicly sought the Lord, he's heartbroken now, but quickly Jesus reassures Jairus and he believes. He believes. You know, we're always given a choice, aren't we? Are we going to believe or are we going to say, oh, well, nothing more can be done. That's it. When Jesus gets to the house, there's this big crowd of mourners. They know that she's died. That's why they're there. They know she's died. Sometimes people would actually hire mourners to come and wail and weep and bring all the emotions forward. Maybe it's therapeutic. But he ejects all of those. He goes into the house with just three of his disciples, his closest ones, and the parents. Now, to touch a dead body is unclean under the law. Okay, so there's a whole issue there that Jesus is going to do that anyway. I think there's an interesting point there. But I would like to just for a second here, just highlight something quickly, the fact that He puts everyone out. He speaks in his language at that time, which is Aramaic. Little girl, I say to you, get up. And she gets up and she starts walking around. That we know. Now, just a slight little rabbit trail that I'll go on here, okay? Just bear with me. Jesus is speaking Aramaic, okay? He's not speaking English. He's speaking Aramaic. The writer, Luke, has to translate that for his audience. His audience is primarily Greek, okay? Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. It's going to be Hebrew. John is going to be Hebrew. John also translates Aramaic a few times. And I think that both maybe Mark and Matthew do at the crucifixion. The point is, you know, if we realize that the original language is not the one we use, and there's going to be a translation, and then there's going to be multiple English translations, I would say this is a good reminder that it's worthwhile to do some little studies into what that original language means. Now, in this case, it doesn't mean anything really profound other than, little girl, get up. But it tells us again there's worthwhile study that we can do, and we're not going to get some of that meaning just from our own English translations. Okay, I'm done with that little rabbit trail. Now, there is another note. Why did he tell them to give the girl something to eat? Well, probably because she needed something to eat. And I don't know why. I doubt that she was in a home that had a shortage of food because he would be a wealthy person, Jairus would be. But it might hearken back to what has just happened in Matthew 9, where he was telling about fasting. And he's saying, you don't have to fast when the bridegroom is with you. Don't fast. Celebrate. The bridegroom's with you. So maybe it's a little bit of an echo of that, that while he's with them, it's okay to eat. And in this case, eating is necessary for her health. Okay, so why does Jesus order this to be kept a secret? I really puzzled over this. Why does Jesus order this to be kept a secret? And why does everybody know about it? Is it Jesus' humility? Is it just a polite way of telling them, you don't have to make a big thing out of this? You know, obviously it is a big thing. You know, does he know that if he tells them not to, that they actually will tell a whole lot more people? Maybe that's what it is. Well, you know, does that happen to us? God tells us, you know, don't do this, and we end up doing that, or whatever. Or somebody says, don't share this secret. And, you know, a secret is something you only tell one person at a time, right? You all know that? So, what would we do? What would we do if God did something spectacular in our midst? Well, we might end up telling a lot of people. I'm going to share a little tiny story with you. My dear wife, her mother was a very, very godly lady. Loved the Lord. She's very humble. When Carol was a little girl, and Carol doesn't know I'm going to share this, when Carol was a little girl, she had quite a wart on her finger. And they went to the doctor. They had it cut off. They had it burned off. They had acid put on it. This, that, and everything. And it just kept coming back over and over and over again. I think Carol was about 9 or so. And finally, the doctor said, well, what can you do? You know, just something about make a wish and throw it over your shoulder or something like that. And, of course, that didn't do anything. Well, a fairly short time after, Carol noticed it was gone. And she told her mom, and her mom said, yes, I know it's gone. And on her mom's finger was the wart. And she said, well, I just prayed. Her mom said, I prayed that the Lord would give it to me because I don't want a young girl to have that. And after some time, I think a couple months later, it disappeared. Now, that's a story. We shared that at the funeral. There's several people that knew about that. But, you know, it's one of those things. I still believe the Lord hears those kinds of prayers. And as strange as you may think that it is, something very spiritual happened there. Okay, let's go on to the lady on the road. On the way with Jairus, no doubt he's very, very stressed. He's wanting to get home. This other woman's story is told. This woman has had this bleeding for 12 years, and she knows, or somehow in her spirit knows, that if she comes up and just touches his robe, she will be healed. Now, I found it interesting that this woman has been bleeding for 12 years, which is the same age as the girl. You know, it's like they're both dying for 12 years, and they're both going to be touched and healed by Jesus. It's an unusual parallel, both for 12 years. Now, Mark gives us a little more detail about her predicament. It says in Mark 5, a large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. She's instantly healed, unlike the doctors. You know, is that possible that that's why Luke, the doctor, didn't include those details? You know, that the woman had spent all her money on doctors and never got healed? Maybe that's why. I don't know. I'm just speculating. You know. Some people, I heard this missionary say one time, yeah, you know, the medical system really hasn't changed since back then. But anyway, that's another story. The woman is bleeding and healed. Now, it's a complete contrast to Jairus. Remember, Jairus came first, fell at Jesus' feet, and pleaded. She comes secretly in the crowd, and yet we're going to know everything about her, except her name. We're going to know all these other details about her. Under the Levitical law, she is unclean. Perhaps that's why she thought, I'll just touch his robe, because it would have been Levitically unclean for Jesus to touch her. Okay? But, strangely, Jesus is wondering who touched him. Or is he? Maybe he's just asking the question. You know? The disciples are mystified. Say, Lord, you know, I mean, all these people are crushed around you, you know, like, what do you mean, who touched me? They're all touching you. And it's interesting, isn't it, that of all the people touching him, only she received that power to heal her. It doesn't say about anybody else feeling a tingle or a jingle or anything. It's just her. She gets healed, perhaps because of her faith. I don't know. It's a bit of a mystery. And she comes forward then, falls at Jesus' feet like Jairus did, and tells everything. Jesus blesses her, and she leaves. No name, but she's called a daughter. Jesus calls her daughter. So that's a sign of connection and relationship and faith and everything. Now, there's several puzzles here, and I've already mentioned them. First of all, though, have you wondered, is this kind of a miracle even possible? You mean, what do you mean? Like, you just reach out and touch the robe and you got healed? Isn't that rather bizarre? Isn't that another one of these shockers in Luke? But I'd like you to look at in Acts 19. When Paul is in Thessalonica, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Very, very bizarre, you know, being taken somewhere else. So God works in unusual, mysterious ways. This is clearly what's happened there. It's what's happened with this woman. Does Jesus not know who touched him? I find that very difficult to believe. I believe he does know. He just wants her to come forward and tell why. And that will be a benefit for all the others who are around, who would never know what happened otherwise, including Jairus, who is standing there wondering when we're going to get to my daughter. Everybody hears. We now know the whole story. We know about the doctors. We know about her bleeding for 12 years. We know about how she was instantly healed. She tells everything. It's one of those amazing testimonies that we have. And there's no doubt that Jesus is pleased with that, with her public testimony. Scott was mentioning earlier about the baptism. You know, baptism is a public testimony. You can have an inner relationship with God, and that's good. That's absolutely essential first. But to tell it publicly, to let the world know that we are going on in our walk with the God, with Lord Jesus, is absolutely essential. Public profession is always a part of our Christian faith, our Christian experience. Just after calling her daughter, there's another strange parallel. Jairus is told that his daughter has died. She's a daughter, his daughter. They're put together there, but Jesus is going to heal his daughter as well. So there's these unusual twists and turns in this story, and God is working in some mysterious ways, and we are being challenged to consider what is our response to God. So this is where we're getting in the third part, the faith, the power, Jesus, us. Clearly there's power. We should see healing as possible, but we should also see healing of the soul and spirit forever as preeminent. It is true that God can heal our bodies, and we might live a few more years, and then we'll go to see him. It's much more important that our spirit and our soul is healed, but I don't think we should discount the possibility of healing, and I've certainly heard many testimonies of that. We should note that Jesus being touched by the woman and touching a dead body are both prohibited by the law of Moses. However, Jesus puts life and wholeness ahead of legalities. The legalities are guideposts, but they are not the core of the gospel. Luke has shown us that over and over again. In both cases, Jesus emphasized faith. Jairus is called to believe. The woman is commended for her faith. And it may be difficult to know whether Jesus would allow the woman's healing as is. We don't know the answer. Like, if Jesus had not looked for her, would she still be healed? I think she would be. But he had a better way for her, and that was to make it all very public. He's clearly pleased with her public profession. This is quite a story there near Capernaum. This is perhaps one of the key verses, don't fear, only believe. As we look at these events, we see they're recorded in all three Gospels. Both focus on faith. Both on healings. Jesus' care for women is shown again. We've seen that in Luke before. And there is a certain amount of mystery as to why the one healing is so public, but the other, the one of the girl, is not so public, or at least they're instructed not to be, and yet, of course, they tell everyone. And it's possible as well that this is the second miracle that Jairus has witnessed. I believe he is certainly a believer after both of these. There's also that vision of the crowds. You know, the crowds up and down. One minute they're delighted to see him, the next minute they're all crushing him, you know. One minute they're all in the house weeping and wailing and mourning, and the next minute they're laughing at him. You know, imagine those mood swings that day. It's a very, very strange picture. You know, all while these individuals are seeking Jesus desperately. We are challenged to make an encounter with Jesus in spite of the circumstances, the crowds, the commotion. You're going to find, you know, obstacles at work. You're going to find it at school. You're going to find it with your neighbors and your hockey team, whatever it might be. And maybe as fishermen, you'll find that some are believers and some are not. You know, but we are challenged, each of us, to make that contact with Jesus. Don't listen to the mourners or the wailers in your life. Listen to Jesus in your heart and his call for faith. Finally, are we seeking to touch Jesus only for a temporal healing? You know, I just want to get my problems fixed, or do we really want to have a living relationship with him? There's many of us, and I think we all go through times like this, where we want Jesus to fix our problems, or our families, or our health, our finances, our more. I remember years ago, and I'll just say this in passing, I went to a men's Bible study, and there was one who was like an elder of the church, and he never came to the Bible study, except one day he came, and I thought, oh, that's interesting, he's come. I wasn't the pastor or anything, but I thought, well, that's good, I'm glad he came. And he wanted special prayer because his car's engine had died. I thought, okay, well, it's okay to pray about your car's engine, but I sure wish you'd come more often. You know, that anyway, that's where we're at sometimes. You know, we have all kinds of different ways that God gets through to us. Sometimes he makes our engines quit so that we start praying more. Anyway, let's get past the problem-solving outlook and say, Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to talk with you. I want to have an ongoing relationship. And it may be that we'll never experience a crisis, a serious crisis like this. Or it's possible that we will. Let's continue to pray for others around us. Let's pray for salvation. I hope you'll remember to pray for the kids going to camp. And keep this thought in your mind. Jesus is the one who goes to your home in your time of need. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He's also the one who will stop and talk with you on the road of your crisis. To all who reach out to him, they will experience his power. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear folks who have come today. And I pray that these words will encourage our hearts in one way or the other. Help us to realize that Luke is stringing together all these pearls, these individual encounters with people and Jesus, our Savior. Lord, help us to realize that there's always room to build new friendships in the community of faith, and there's always room to open the door to Jesus to experience more of all you have for us. We just pray that you'll bless and guide us as we go from here. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.